Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Today we're beginning the book of Exodus, and the life of Moses, and another chapter in the life of the children of Israel and the story of their redemption. And this morning we're going to start in the first verse of the Haftarah out of Isaiah, the portion from the prophets for this week. In Isaiah 27, verse 6, the scripture says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall bud and blossom and fill the whole earth or a whole world with fruit." So here in this passage, you see Jacob taking root in Israel, budding and blossoming, doing separate things, both of which apply to the same tree or to the same plant. Now, in reading this, there's the two components. There's the rooting, and then there's the budding and the blossoming. And we've got Jacob, and we have Israel. And so I was thinking about this. You know, if you were planting a garden, what would you choose plants based on? Would it be based on their roots or based on the blossoms they're going to bring forth? And I suspect that you're going to say it's the blossoms. I'm not a gardener myself, but I've never heard Heather say, "I can't wait to see what these roots look like in the spring." You know, it hasn't come up yet. And so I assume that it's got to be based on the blossom, obviously, right? So now, the thing is, though, that the roots are very important to creating the blossoms, okay? And I'll give a little gardening lesson here. How about that? And if Heather listens to this, she's going to be amazed, okay, that I listened, which happens some of the time, right? Okay, so perennials. Perennials are plants that come back year after year. You know, they can die back in the winter, but they're going to come back from their roots. And perennials, there's a cycle to them, okay? And in the first year, they're said to sleep, because when you plant them visibly, the first thing that they do is they spend all their time developing a root structure, and you don't see much with leaves or any kind of flowers, okay? And then the second year, it's said that they creep. And at that time, they start to bring on more foliage and some blooms, but they're still devoting a lot of their time to building up roots. And then it says, they're said in the third year, they're said to leap. And that's when the foliage grows to its full height, the blooms are coming out as you would expect, and it's because those roots have been prepared so that the full potential of the plant can then come forth. And right now you're asking, "I thought the book of Exodus was about something different." And it is, right? But, you know, the scripture here that we read in Isaiah said that Jacob will take root and Israel will blossom, or will bud and blossom. Okay, so there's a deeper meaning in how that's even being portrayed. If you recall, Jacob received the new name Israel, right? Because he had overcome with man and with God. And in the scripture, you'll see Jacob referred to as either Jacob or as Israel. And the sages understand that when the scripture is referring to him as Jacob, subsequent to his renaming, it's speaking of him in his physical nature. But when it lists the name Israel, it's speaking of him acting in his spiritual capacity. Okay, so there's these two elements of the same person, but one looking at what about his physical reality, what about his spiritual reality. Well, it's similar here when we're talking about the perspective of a nation, speaking of the nation of Israel being called Jacob or Israel. And when the scripture speaks of the nation as Jacob, it's speaking of it in its trial and its travail, in the times where roots are being established, okay? But in the times in which it's not yet rising to its full potential as the nation of Israel, its full potential that God has created it for and called it to, Okay? And so that's part of the component here, is it's in its time of travail, it's taking root. You can't see the progress that's being made because that's beneath the surface. But it's preparing the way for the budding and the blossoming and the fullness of the potential that we will see in due time. And so, when God chose Israel, he was calling forth a potential in them, something they couldn't achieve on their own. And he knew that there would be times of their trial and travail along the way when there would be the rooting and the things going on under the surface, but he was going to call forth his desire and call them to reach higher, to achieve something that on their own they wouldn't be able to achieve, but with God's help they would. And that's really what God does in each of us as well. It's not just with the nation of Israel, right? He calls us to new heights in him. He places potential within us and says, come and walk with me. And as you walk with me, I'll help you reach the potential for which I've created you. And it's our job to go forward and take hold of what he's laid before us, even when it seems impossible. All the while just trusting in him and looking to him as our source. And we see some of that in the story of Moses. And we see it with the nation of Israel, certainly throughout time. So I think a primary component of today's message is about, is it within your reach or beyond your reach? And then what determines where it is? You know, what potential is there with the help of God? All right, so picking up last week, we left off with Joseph passing away and telling the children of Israel to take his bones up out of Egypt when God remembers them, and to bury him in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And then when we come into the book of Exodus, in chapter 1, we hear the story of how a new king had arisen who didn't know Joseph, and he began to enslave the children of Israel, for he feared them. And in the midst of the trials and the difficulties, okay, so we won't go in, we won't read much of this right now, but he begins to afflict the people, to bring them into subjugation. And even within this, he begins to not only enslave the people, but he instructs midwives to kill the Hebrew boys that are born. Now, the midwives don't do that. They allow the boys to live. But it was an effort to wipe out the strength of the nation of Israel. And then, ultimately, Pharaoh commanded the entire people, saying, every son that will be born into the river shall you throw him, and every daughter you shall keep alive. And so, just the atrocities built and built. And it was during this time when the edict was out to kill the baby boys that we come into Exodus 2, verse 1. The scripture says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Okay, so here we have the story of the birth of Moses and how he was born to Amram and Jochebed, and how Pharaoh's daughter found him in the river and took him as her own. Now, in this story, there's a couple of great acts of faith that are taking place. And according to tradition, Amram and Jochebed had separated once the edict had come out saying that all male boys should be thrown into the river, or even that all male boys should be killed. And I can't remember exactly when that was, but they had separated because of the potential of the child being killed. And Miriam was a prophetess, according to, she was a prophetess, and she had come to her parents and approached them and said, "What you're doing is worse than what Pharaoh's done. For you have separated and are bringing forth no children. You're wiping out both male and female, whereas Pharaoh's just wiping out the males." And so, according to that, and even there was an expectation that a savior would come through them. So they came back together, and Moses was born. So they, in this, they took their fears and they laid them in God's hand and said, "God, the fate of the child that we will bear is in your hands. We'll do what we can, and we'll take care of this child for 3 months." But there came to the point where they could no longer keep him. They put him into the ark and said, "The Lord knows," and set him out onto the water. And then you see Pharaoh's daughter down at the river bathing, and she sees the ark coming. And the scripture says that she sent her maiden to go and get the ark. But according to tradition, there's another part of the story. And it has to do with the word that's used for what she sent. The scripture says she sent her Amma to go and get this ark that she saw on the water. And an Amma really does mean a maidservant. Okay, in the plain and simple text, she sent her maidservant to go get it. But the sages said there's something else in this story that we might miss if we don't take time. And so they said, when she sent her Amma, what is her Amma? Her Amma represents an arm. Okay? And part of that is because an Amma is a cubit. It's the length of the arm. And so she sent forth her arm to get it. And they say that when she reached out to get the ark that was there in the water, that her arm stretched and extended to the point where she's able to get it and bring it back to herself. And so this is according to Midrash, okay, some of the traditions. And we might read that and say, I think that sounds a little outlandish. I think she sent her maidservant, okay? But what are we to glean from the idea that she sent forth her arm and it stretched and arrived at the basket? And what the sages say on this is that the basket, which contained a Hebrew child who was supposed to be killed according to her father's edict, it had this child that really she couldn't keep. By order, she would need to kill this child. But instead, she said, "No, I'm not going to kill the child. I'm going to have it raised, and I'm going to raise it as my, I'm going to have it weaned, you know, nursed and then weaned, and I'm going to keep this child as my own." And so Batya looked beyond the limitations and even the edict of her father to say, "I'm reaching for something that's beyond me. I'm reaching to preserve this life." And because that was in her heart's desire, God enabled her to achieve what seemed to be impossible according to the laws of the land. And Moses lived and was raised as a prince in the house of Pharaoh. One who was not only a boy that was told to be killed, but he was a child of the Hebrews because she reached for the child. Whether it was her maidservant who went to get it or whether it was her arm miraculously extending, God provided the way because she looked beyond and said, I'm going to go for what might be. Okay? And so with that, there's the idea that God can help you achieve much more than you thought possible if you're just willing to reach out and take hold of what he's placed before you and trust him along the way. And you know, one of the things to note on this, we're not going to spend more time here, but the daughter of Pharaoh is recorded in the scriptures as being named Batya, okay? Daughter of Yah, a daughter of God, because her actions determined who she was. She was the daughter of Pharaoh, yes, but Pharaoh's decree was to kill the boy. But she said, but this life is precious. The image of God is in this child. I'll reach out and I'll preserve his life. And in so doing, she proved herself to be a daughter of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture where the limitations of this world or even the limitations of the flesh aren't the thing that give the ultimate definition of who we are or what we can be. Now, as I mentioned here, both with Amram and Jochebed and with Batya, there were obstacles that stood in the way of what could be. And in everyone's life, there's going to be obstacles that stand in the way of what God may be calling to us or what he's placed before us. Things that oppose the destiny that we've been sent to. And if you look at the nation, God's intending to redeem the nation out of slavery. And there's obstacles to that redemption. Obstacles are Pharaoh and the anti-Semitism, Pharaoh's fear of losing power, losing control in his country. You look even at the life of Moses as he's walking through his early years. He kills an Egyptian man. So you have a moral failure where he took a life. You have obstacles later on in his life when he questions whether he's the right one to send because there's questions of who am I? Shame, self-doubt, avoidance. And then even when it comes time for the children of Israel to be delivered out of Egypt, you've got Pharaoh's own stubbornness and pride. But the obstacles are surmountable. They're surmountable because of God's faithfulness and his power and his might and his promise that he will be with his people. That he will be with us. And so when we go further in the story here in Exodus 3, we come to the story of the burning bush. Okay, and so of course I'm skipping a lot of the story. I mentioned that Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's house. He had been raised as a prince in Egypt. And then he had killed an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew slave. And through the process of what was taking place, he had looked around and he saw there was no one there and he killed the Egyptian. Then the next day he goes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting one another. And he seeks to resolve the dispute between them. And the two Hebrews ask him, who appointed you a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me just like you've killed the Egyptian? And so from hearing that, Moses said, the matter has been found out, and he began to fear. And then the next scripture says that Pharaoh heard about this matter, and he sought to put Moses to death. And so Moses fled, and he went into the land of Midian. Now, according to, there's various opinions on how old Moses was and at the time that this took place. Some say he was roughly 20, some say he was 40, with the consensus majority falling in the lines of saying that Moses was around the age of 20 years. Now, resolving that with the New Testament scripture that speaks of Moses being 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, that can be worked out, but we're not going to work that out today. But regardless, Moses had fled, and he had been in Midian for 40 or 60 years. Okay, I say in Midian. He had been away from Pharaoh for 40 to 60 years. 40 to 60 years had passed. And that's where we arrive here at Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Actually, the scripture says, it doesn't say a bush, it says from the midst of the bush. From the midst of the bush. Find that interesting. We'll actually come back to that a little bit later. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. All right, so Moses has an encounter at the burning bush. And at this encounter, the burning bush, it's the bush. Now, the word used here for bush is hasine, or hasine, okay? Hasine, and this word for bush is only used here, and then one other time in the book of Deuteronomy. But the underlying root word in Hebrew speaks of something that is prickly or thorny. And so God was speaking to Moses from a thorn bush. He's speaking to Moses from a thorn bush. And this is interesting because it even parallels somewhat what we talked about last week when the children of Israel were going to bury Jacob, and they had come to Goren Ha'atab, the threshing of the thorn bushes. And we talked about the connection there between the crowns of all the kings and princes around Jacob's coffin and how it resembled a crown of thorns, right? And that crown of thorns was a result of Joseph laying down his crown, you know, the one who suffered but didn't hold it against his family, right? And the one who brought unity. Well, now here in the story of Moses, you see God appearing in a thorn bush as a flame of fire. And the bush doesn't burn. It's not consumed. And that's what causes Moses to turn aside and look at it. And this encounter at the burning bush is a significant turning point in the life of Moses and in the process of redemption that's taking place. And in Exodus Rabbah, speaking of this burning bush, there's a few things that come up that I think are worth noting here. And these were the teachings, the historic understandings of deeper meaning around the burning bush. And Rabbi Yonai, in Exodus Rabbah, chapter 2, verse 5, says, just as it is with twins, if the head of one hurts, the other feels it. So too, the Holy One, blessed be He, said, as it were, I will be with him in trouble, from Psalm 91, verse 15. So God speaking of the children of Israel, saying, I will be with him in trouble. And with the idea that when Israel suffers, so too does God. And so they say, what does it mean, I will be with him in trouble? When they have trouble, they call out only to the Holy One, blessed be He. In Egypt, their cry came up to God. At the sea, the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And many other scriptures come about like that. And it says, in all their trouble, He was troubled, from Isaiah 63:9. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moses, don't you sense that I am suffering just as Israel is suffering? Know that from the place that I am speaking with you, from the thorns, as it were, I am party to their suffering. Okay, so the understanding is that God appeared in the thorny bush to illustrate that He too suffers as the children of Israel suffer. He knows their suffering, and that's what we read there in Exodus 3 when He says, I have known their suffering. It's not just I've known about their suffering. I've been suffering with them. And that very much ties to, here I'm going to go back to this briefly. You know, when Joseph sent for Jacob and said, come down to Egypt and be with me, Israel set out on the journey. This is in Genesis 46. And he came to Beersheba, and God appeared to him. And God said in verse 3, have no fear of descending to Egypt, for I shall establish you as a great nation there. I shall descend with you to Egypt, and I shall also surely bring you up, and Joseph shall place his hand on your eyes. So God was saying to Jacob, I will be with you in the exile. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you, and I'm going to bring you up out of there. Okay, so God was with them in their suffering. And Rabbi Eliezer says, just as a bush is the lowliest of all the trees in the world, so too Israel was lowly and humble to the Egyptians. Therefore, the Holy One appeared to them and redeemed them in such a way, in the same way, humble and lowly, stating, I came down to deliver them from the hand of Egypt. Exodus 3:8. I came down to deliver them. All right, so the ideas that are being conveyed here are God coming down to deliver them and for knowing them in their trouble and knowing them in their affliction. And also here in Exodus Rabbah, it says that he spoke from the midst of the bush, Hasne. Now, why the bush instead of a bush? Okay, if it's the bush, it's Hasne. If it's bush, it's Sine. Okay, you missed the hay there at the beginning. And so what the sages saw in this is that they said, he spoke to him from the bush, alluding to the life of Moses, that Moses would live 120 years. Now, why does that correspond to the number of Moses' years? We've spoken before about something called gematria, okay, which is the Hebrew numbering of the letters. And when you take the letters of a word and take their numerical corresponding value, add them up, there can be meaning in the number. Well, the numerical value of Hasne is 120. Okay, and so that's why the sages liken that to the number of years of Moses. Well, additionally, what does the number 120 represent? It represents the number of years that God ordained for the life of man. You go back to the story of Noah, and he said for 120 years man will live before the judgment comes. And so then the number of the years of man becomes 120. So where am I going with this? I see it not just the years of Moses' life, but also connecting to the mortality of man. Okay, so now, if God knows the affliction of his people and he descends to deliver them, and the way he does it is coming into a thorny bush which represents humanity, then now I'm starting to see images of Yeshua, our Messiah, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because he knew the afflictions of his people. And then he came down humbly, limited by the humanity of man, was pierced for our transgressions, bore stripes in his body, wore a crown of thorns, just as God's presence was in the thorn bush. God's presence was in Yeshua's body to come and redeem a people. The fire in the burning bush was a picture of the Messiah. The fire of God in human form. The bush was earthly, the fire from above. Yeshua, born of a woman, lived as a man, but was from the very beginning. The one who is appointed to come and be the Redeemer. That's a beautiful picture. And this was the turning point of the redemption, where God said, I'm going to encounter you, Moses, in this. And I'm going to call you to go and be the one who I bring out, who I cause to bring the children of Israel out. Now, this burning bush takes on a central component in the story of this redemption and in the life of Moses. In fact, the burning bush is the center of a chiasm. Remember chiasms? Okay, so a chiasm. We're not going to go into the depths of this chiasm, but we're going to touch on a couple components of it today. Sometimes chiasms are pretty straightforward and easy. This one requires quite a bit of digging to uncover it. And so that's one of the reasons we're not going to go into a great bit of detail. But the way a chiasm is a structure that's known in Hebrew as an atbash, okay? It gets its name atbash from taking the first letter of Hebrew, the last letter of Hebrew, then the second letter of Hebrew, and second to last letter of Hebrew, because it's illustrating a pattern that's shown on this graphic. So you start with a first element, element A, and the story ends, it's bookended with something that parallels the original item A. So you have an A at the beginning, and then you have a secondary A at the beginning. And then your next step in the storyline is item B. Well, that's going to correspond to the second to last item in the story. And that keeps repeating all the way down until you get to the center of the chiasm. And the center of the chiasm is what everything is pointing to, and helps give expression and understanding to what God's communicating in this entire story. But another interesting part of this is that item A is paralleled by item, the last item, A prime. And those components have parallels, but they also help reveal something about the other one. So if you understand the last A, you can then understand the first item A in a better way, in a better dimension. So really, it's an incredible structure that helps give depth and understanding to the story that God is telling in multiple dimensions. So in the story with the burning bush is the center item, and the beginning part of this item, like if you were to work it all the way back and go to what was the first bookend, the first bookend was that Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses because he had found out the matter with that Moses had just encountered with his brothers. The last item in this chiasm is when God sent an angel to kill Moses as he's coming back to the land of Egypt. Fascinating, right? Pharaoh seeking to kill Moses was related to God seeking to kill Moses. Okay, we're going to come back to that one. But before that, we're going to stay here kind of close to the center of the chiasm with the burning bush. Okay, with the burning bush, the burning bush is kind of a long story, right? It tells us the whole encounter that Moses had with God, his whole discussion with him about whether or not he's going to go and be the one who delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt. But the way it begins is in Exodus 3, and I don't know if you'll be able to read this if it's large enough on the screen. It might be. The story of the burning bush has on it an element that comes right before and an element that comes right after, which are parallels of each other. Now, these aren't really easy to see, but once you see them, they become more clear. So in Exodus 3, the scripture said, I'm going to only read verses 1 and 3, but it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And then, of course, Moses sees the fire on the mountain, and he says, Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Okay, then in Exodus 4:18, immediately after his encounter with God at the burning bush, scripture says, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see why they are still alive.'" So in these two passages, what you have, it starts out with Moses being with Jethro, leaving Jethro and going to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And he turns aside and sees. So he has movement and sees a bush and says, "Why is it not burning?" Right after his encounter, Moses goes from Sinai back to Jethro. Okay, so the path was reversed of how he came and how he went back. And then he says, "Please let me go and return." Now he's taking action. "And let me see whether my brothers are still alive." So you have the movement in geography, and then you have his turning aside, seeing, and what is he seeing? The bush that's not burning. Afterwards, he goes and see. He's wanting to go and see whether his brothers are still alive. So the element here that's taking place is the bush that's represented in the first piece of this ties to his brothers in Egypt in the second component. And the fire that is upon the bush in the first element ties to the affliction of his brothers in the land of Egypt. The bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. And the people in Egypt are afflicted, but they're not destroyed. And so these parallels make us say, well, why is it that the bush was not consumed? Right? Because God's presence was in the fire. The bush was not the fuel for the fire. And why weren't the children of Israel destroyed in the affliction? It's because God's presence was with his people in the affliction. He suffered along with them such that the fire of affliction was not their destruction. The key was God's presence that miraculously sustained both the bush and the people. You know, as I was thinking on this matter, it's the same idea with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or even Abraham, according to tradition, when they were thrown into the fire, and the fire did not consume them, because God's presence was with them in the midst of the fire, such that they were not destroyed. And what was the result of that? The very ones who sought to destroy Abraham and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, come out of that fire. So too, out of the midst of the affliction, there's a day coming when Pharaoh says, get out of here. Get out of the midst of the affliction. Because your God, who's with you in the midst of the fire, has preserved you and he hasn't left you. He can bring you through, and there's nothing that the man can do to destroy the children of Israel, right? And so it's a beautiful picture of God's preservation of his people because of his presence. So now, you know, I'm speaking of obstacles to reaching for the potential that God's placed before us. And there are always obstacles. Part of the reason there's obstacles is so that we develop the roots needed to sustain the potential that lies ahead. So Moses had his difficulties. He had his challenges. Much like Joseph, Moses didn't have the normal upbringing, right? He was raised as a prince in Pharaoh's house. Joseph was a ruler in Pharaoh's house. Joseph had questions of who's my father? Is it Pharaoh or is it Jacob? We talked a little bit about that last week too. Moses has questions of who's my father? Is it Amram or is it Pharaoh? Who am I? Who am I? Okay, and that's actually Moses' first objection when God speaks to him out of the burning bush. Because if you recall in verse 10 that we just read a few moments ago, God says, now go and I shall dispatch you to Pharaoh, and you shall take my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses' response to God is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Who am I? I think that question is pivotal to the story of Moses' life, both in his conversation here with God and even in the story of the chiasm that we're talking about. Okay? But he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And how does God respond? God said, I will certainly be with you. And we can stop right there. Who are you? I will be with you. And the truth is, that's enough. Okay? Because God's the one who empowers, equips, enables, and gives the victory. But he says, I will certainly be with you. He said, Eye imach, I will be with you. But I think that the who am I was a big obstacle for Moses. Like I said, he was raised in Pharaoh's house. And there was questions of, am I Egyptian? Am I Hebrew? Am I neither? Right? Because he was born a Hebrew, raised as an Egyptian. You know, the text calls him an Egyptian man when he arrives in Midian. That's how he's described to Jethro. Jethro's daughters say, an Egyptian man just rescued us. And then he comes to Jethro, and Jethro just calls him the man. He doesn't say the Egyptian man. That's interesting too. So we're seeing Moses portrayed as a Hebrew, as an Egyptian, and just a man. And I think that's intentional for us to enter into the plight of Moses in this journey of, who are you? What defines you? And even when Moses marries Zipporah and has a child, he names him Gershom, a stranger there. And he says that he names him that because I was a stranger in a strange land. He's essentially saying, I'm homeless. I'm homeless. And now he has God appear to him on Mount Horeb. And God begins to tell him who he is, who he really is. And he says, first of all, who you are is I'm with you. Tell me, what would those words mean to you to hear from God? Who are you? Who am I? I'm with you. That's the first thing that you need to know. Wow. And so he says, I will be with you. This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You know, that first question that Moses asked wasn't the end of it. He began to, things were beginning to stir, but there were still elements that needed to be resolved. And so there's a whole procession. There's actually five objections that Moses goes through in his conversation with God about going to deliver the children of Israel. And his next objection, he says, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? His next question is, who are you? Who are you? Do I really know you? Who are you to me? Right? You will be with me, but who are you? God answers and he says, I shall be as I shall be. He said, Eye Asher Eye. And he said, so shall you say to the children of Israel, I shall be has sent me to you. And he continues on and tells Moses how he'll speak to the children of Israel. But that I shall be as I shall be, the sages saw that as God saying that I will be with you in your afflictions. I will carry you through. And then he tells Moses that, Moses then objects about they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. Essentially saying, I don't have standing or credibility before them. Why are they going to listen to me? Because you recall, Moses has been gone from Egypt 40 to 60 years. It's a long time. And now he comes back on the scene and he says, God has appeared to me. So then God says that he'll give him signs. So that they will believe. But Moses isn't satisfied. And he goes into his fourth objection. He says, please, my Lord, I'm not a man of words. Not since yesterday, nor since the day before yesterday, nor since you first spoke to your servant, for I am heavy of mouth and heavy of speech. So he's like, I don't have the ability to go and do what you're calling me to do. So now we've got, who am I? I got my self-doubt. I don't really even know who you are. I don't have standing. I don't have ability. And God says, who makes a mouth for a man, or who makes one dumb or deaf or sighted or blind? Is it not I, Hashem? So now go. I shall be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. God says, I'll give you the ability. I'll equip you on the road. In your time of need, I'll give you what you need. And then Moses said, please, my Lord, send through whomever you will send. Ultimately saying, I see what your plan is. Go for it, but do it with somebody else. And the wrath of God burned against him. You know, you'd think that this is the time that God would strike out and say, all right, we're done here. Right? But it's not. It's not the time that God strikes out. And what does he do? What is God's response? God says, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he will surely speak. Moreover, behold, he is going out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will rejoice in his heart. Okay, so what's God doing? God said, who you are is that I'm with you. And I'm telling you who I am, and I'm going to act in compassion. I'm going to be with the children of Israel in all their afflictions. And I'm going to give signs and wonders to demonstrate that I'm with you so that people will know and see. And I'm going to give you words. I'm going to make you able to do all that I'm sending you to do. And then he begins to speak further to the original question that Moses asked of who am I? And he says, is there not Aaron? Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? Why did he say, your brother, the Levite? Because he could have said, isn't there not Aaron? Well, yeah, I mean, Moses says, which Aaron are you talking about? There are many people named Aaron. No, of course, he's talking about your brother, the Levite. But now he's trying to say to Moses, remember, this is your family. Yes, you were raised, right now you're a stranger in a strange land. You were raised in Pharaoh's house as an Egyptian. But what's your origin? Your origin is with your brother, the Levite. You're a child of Israel before you're a child of Egypt or a stranger in a strange land. And I'm restoring you back to that because you need to know who you are and whose you are as you walk on this journey. And I'm going to walk on the journey with you. So God was helping Moses recover something that had been lost. Moses' own understanding of who he is. Dealing with the doubts, dealing with the insecurities, dealing with the shame, and knowing whose he really is and who his family is. Because that's an important part of the redemption, is that the Redeemer would be a child of Israel. Okay, so God had sent Aaron to meet him. And Aaron doesn't actually get to Moses until after the encounter with the angel. But I'm going to go there to Exodus 4, verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And in this story, this is where we say, what? What just happened? I mean, here, you've had Moses' encounter at the bush, and God says, I'm going to send you to do it. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you all the ability. And then God says, go. You're going to tell Pharaoh these things and do these signs. And Moses is like, all right, we're going. And along the way, God says, all right, you're done. I really think it should have been at step 5 at the burning bush, but that's just my opinion. But that's why I'm not God, okay? One of the many reasons. So this is perplexing. And so then we have to say, why this part of the story? Why is it right here? And can we get any understanding from what's taking place here by looking back to the beginning of the chiasm, where Pharaoh was seeking to kill Moses? All right. And this is where we can begin to gain something additional. All right. So I was talking about the questions regarding Moses' identity and God saying, you are a child of Israel. You're not an Egyptian, you're not a stranger, you're a child of Israel, and you're mine. It was important for Moses to be able to walk as a brother of the children of Israel in order to go forward and be their representative before Pharaoh to bring forth their redemption, even to the point of being able to declare a death sentence on Pharaoh's firstborn child. Because there's a principle of being able to be a part, or if you go to the story, if you look at the story of the Avenger of Blood, okay, when the story of a person accidentally striking their neighbor who dies, they can flee to a city of refuge in order to have protection from the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood is a close relative of the one who was slain, who, if they get to the person who accidentally killed the other person, then the Avenger of Blood could slay them and be innocent before the courts. And it has to do with their ability to represent the deceased. Now, if the one who accidentally killed the person makes it to the city of refuge, then the Avenger of Blood cannot take action against them because now they're covered by the high priest there in the city of refuge, and they will have a court hearing. But if they're captured if they're overcome on the way, then the Avenger of Blood is guiltless. But the Avenger of Blood had to be the close relative. It couldn't be someone else who saw the issue and said, well, I'm going to slay the person for you. If that were to happen, the one who took it upon themselves to slay the offender would actually be held guilty of the blood and would be subject to death. Okay? So the only one who could actually act as the Avenger of Blood had to be one who is the close relative. So unless Moses is actually a child of Israel, he cannot be the Redeemer. Consider that too with Yeshua. He has to be Jewish to be the Redeemer. You may see on social media and in various areas lately he's trying to say Jesus wasn't a Jew, then he's not Messiah. Period. There's no question. The minute you say he wasn't a Jew, you say he's not Messiah and illegitimate. But he was a Jew, he is a Jew, and will always be a Jew, and he stands as the Redeemer of his brethren. So Moses had to be a child of Israel to be able to go and be the Redeemer. And part of this is shown back in the story that took place when Pharaoh wanted to kill him. I'll try to go quickly with this. So Moses sees an Egyptian man afflicting a Hebrew man. He steps in, he looks around, he sees that there's no man anywhere around. So he kills him and buries him, hides him in the sand. And the next day he goes out and he begins to try to settle a dispute between two Hebrew men And they say, who appointed you as a dignitary, a ruler, and a judge over us? Do you propose to murder me as you murdered the Egyptian? Okay, so now you have the idea of Moses looking to murder someone, right? Moses going to declare a decree of death on Pharaoh's son in the second story. So you have these two components happening. And Moses was frightened, and he thought, indeed, the matter is known. Moses is thinking about killing the Egyptian man. Then the next scripture says, Pharaoh heard about this matter, not the matter. Okay? So there's a textual indication that what Moses was concerned about might not have been the thing Pharaoh was concerned about. Now they might be, okay, this is something where you can debate, okay? But Pharaoh heard about this matter, and if you're saying this matter, normally you're going to speak about the thing that's closest in proximity. You might say, if you were going to say something further back, you'd say that matter. He heard about that matter, but not this matter. Because who cares if he's settling a dispute amongst Hebrews? Or maybe that is significant in the eyes of Pharaoh. Okay? And so it was, Pharaoh heard about this matter and sought to kill Moses. Okay, there's two ways we can look at it. Pharaoh heard about the Egyptian being killed by Moses, or he heard about Moses intervening between two Hebrews to settle their dispute. Now, what right did he have to step in to settle the dispute between the two Hebrews? He's an Egyptian. Is he usurping Pharaoh? Is he stepping into something that's not his? That becomes a question. Does he have standing to settle the dispute amongst the Hebrews? To which they ask, who appointed you ruler over us to settle our dispute? Now, a prince of Pharaoh, I'm pretty sure could get away with killing an Egyptian taskmaster. I'm pretty sure they could get away with that. Now, I'm not going to say that for sure one way or the other, because I think either way works with this idea that Moses, in order to... Okay, if you look at it with him killing the Egyptian, either you say Pharaoh has found that he is not who he said he was. He's not truly acting as an Egyptian. Or in the secondary case, you say, look, he's trying to act as a Hebrew and settle something outside of his jurisdiction. Okay, either way, he's not fit for wherever he is. And now God's sending Moses to go and be the deliverer of Israel. And Moses is going, having heard, yes, I'm a child of Israel. You're with me. I'm fit to go and do this, and I'm going to go do it as you've said, and I'm going with my brother Aaron. But along the way, there's something that is not right. There's something that he has not done that says, yes, you are truly an Israelite. It's that he hadn't brought his son into the covenant of circumcision. He's going to fulfill the promise given to Abraham without walking fully in the covenant of Abraham. And God says, right now you don't have standing fully to go and be the one who brings about the promise of the covenant when you yourself aren't walking in the covenant. So when he arrives there, Zipporah recognizes the shortcoming, and she circumcises Gershom, or not Gershom, the other one. and then essentially saying, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. You are a husband of blood. You are walking in the covenant. And so he let him go because of the circumcision. Okay, so it was the blood and the covering and the covenant faithfulness of God. But the requirement of Moses was the full embrace of his identity as a child of Israel and an offspring of Abraham, so that he could then go forward fully to be the Redeemer. Because, you know, he was actually coming into a situation that would be tough. The scripture said that those who sought to put Moses to death had died. That means Pharaoh had died, the one who sought to kill him. And now who was reigning in his stead? Pharaoh's son, who would have been Moses' brother. So when God sends him back to intercede for his brothers, he's about to encounter his brother and issue a decree of death on his nephew, as it were, if he's truly an Egyptian. So there's a lot of moving parts that are taking place. And similar to how Jacob was testing Joseph to say, are you going to take me up and bury me in the land? Are you an Egyptian? And is this your land? Or are you truly my son? And is the land of promise your land? So too, here with Moses, are you Egyptian and the brother of Pharaoh? Or are you Hebrew and the brother of Aaron and all those who are under affliction? I'll tell you who you are, both in the natural and in me, and I'll be with you to go and be the deliverer. And with that, Moses sets out to accomplish what God had laid before him. All of which, none of which Moses set out to do could have been done were God not with him. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the encouragement Moses heard, no, I've created a potential that you're going to have to reach out for, a potential that I desire to be manifest in the earth, but you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to go where I say to go and do what I say to do and know that I'm going to place the words in your mouth and I'm going to perform signs from your hands. And you will accomplish the task I've set before you, and the sign is that you will be worshiping me on this mountain after you brought the children of Israel out. You know, so I asked earlier, what if you heard the words from God where you said, who am I? And he says, I'm with you. This is a thing that God has placed a potential in each and every one of us, a purpose and a destiny. And he says, in your trial and your affliction, I'm with you. And I'm helping you to persevere so that you can overcome, helping you develop that root system that will sustain the fullness and the beauty of what I'm calling you to. And now I'm calling you forth into that. I'm going to be with you. I'll equip you. I'll deal with your shame, with your doubt, your avoidance, and I'll walk with you at every step. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. Know that you're mine and go forward. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, but that's what he's calling us to. And he gives us these stories, not just for the history, but also for us to know that just as he is with his people before, he's with his people now. And may his intentions and his purposes be realized as he allows our arms to extend beyond their reach, to grab hold of the impossible and bring it into the reality through his might and his power. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
We have Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. In the middle, we have Moshe. Raziel pointed out to me that Yosef was sent on a dangerous mission to his brothers, just as Moshe was sent on a dangerous mission to his brothers. David was sent to rule Israel when the king of Israel, Shaul, sought to kill him. I see Moshe as a central figure of this esoteric mini-chiasm. He had a miraculous, because he's in between Yosef and David, he had a miraculous birth foreshadowing the miraculous birth of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Anointed One. Moshe was mistaken to be an Egyptian, a Gentile, pointing to Messiah's mistaken identity as a Gentile today. Moshe both fell from a position of authority and elevated to a position of authority, pointing to Messiah descending from God and ascending to God. Messiah suffered to save both Israelites and Gentiles, as foreshadowed by Yosef. Messiah intercedes on our behalf in this wilderness of 2,000 years, even through mistaken identity and facing much rebellion as foreshadowed by Moshe. We can expect that he will rule and reign as foreshadowed by King David.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Richard. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we give you glory and thanks this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you know the afflictions of your people, that you're with them through trials, difficulties. You're with us, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to see the hope, the potential, the ability that you create in us to accomplish your will. I pray, Lord, that we would have faith and courage to reach out and to take hold of that which you have placed before us. Lord, that you would guide us and strengthen us along the way and help us to strengthen one another. Lord, may you be revealed in us and through us. We ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.